But we come tonight really to what I think is, in fact, the pearl and the crown of all the parables. These parables have inexhaustible content. They are absolutely inexhaustible. Whether you're a philosopher or whether you're a theologian, it would make no difference. You couldn't exhaust what's in here. And this one is the most famous one of all. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his substance with wasteful or prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself, or glued himself to, as some have said, really stuck with a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the carob pods that the swine eat, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother is come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this your son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Now notice the way that the Lord Jesus introduces this lovely, lovely story. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now that is the clue to the treasure of teaching that is in this amazing story. These Pharisees were absolutely flaming angry with the Lord Jesus because he socialized with sinners. And of course, immediately it gives us, before we get into the story, the very clear division in Jewish society between two kinds of people. There were in Jewish society the sinners, and there were in Jewish society the saints. And the division was very clear. You know the scene. There are the drunkards. There are the sexually immoral. There are the corrupt collaborators with the Romans, tax collectors. There are people with Gentile blood who are out, Jewish society. As far as being purely Jewish is concerned, and there are those who have contracted leprosy and they were considered unclean. These are those who are divided from the saints. The saints are those in Jewish society, respectable people. And they give the sinners the cold shoulder. The sinners were absolute outcasts. And to keep company with such people is to experience guilt association. If you talk to them, if you eat with them, if you're nice to them, you're friendly to them, if you don't condemn them, you are guilty of the same things as they are, by association. These people were pure, they felt racially. They were Jews, they were racially pure Jews, and there was no leprosy about them. They kept God's law assiduously and rigidly and uncompromisingly. They were the saints. And the chief among them were the Pharisees. They were the professional, full-time Bible scholars. And they were absolutely certain that the Lord Jesus would seek their approval, their seal of approval, because if you've got a Pharisee's seal of approval, you're okay. So if Jesus is a teacher and Jesus is a rabbi teaching spiritual things, well, surely he will want the Pharisees' approval. And they never in their wildest dreams dreamt that he would socialize with sinners. But this rabbi not only welcomed sinners, he dined with them. He was obviously absolutely oblivious to the consequences that it would have for his reputation. Because I can tell you, his reputation was worth nothing as far as these men were concerned. To mix with sinners was totally out of keeping with the social expectation of a holy person in Jewish society. Anybody who claimed to be holy and who dined with sinners was not holy. And by doing it, Jesus was signing his death warrant. They killed him for it. He torpedoed the religious establishment. He assaulted some of their most cherished and preconceived ideas and blew them apart. And he does it now with this incredibly powerful story. See, in teaching Scripture, it is so vital that you always teach Scripture in context. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. What a bunch of rabble loved the Lord and came to hear him. And these fellows were mad. They were flaming angry. Look at that bunch that come to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribe murmured, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." confusing. And the Lord Jesus is responding to this Phariseeism and to this religious establishment and their preconceived notions. And he responds with this story. Can you imagine the effect it had on them? It got them hopping mad. But the Lord didn't care about that. The Lord was not worried about them one bit. He said, now a certain man, he said, had two sons. And the first one we shall concern ourselves with for some time tonight. He had a blazing row with his father. Now, there are two ways a relationship can disintegrate. You can have a blazing row with somebody and walk out. Or you can grow cold in your heart to somebody, stop communicating, and the ice begins to grow over your heart and over your relationship, and silence begins to pervade, and the relationship just slowly, slowly, slowly dies. There's no row, there's no nasty words, there's no big walk out, there's no shouting, there's no hassle outwardly, but it's cold inside. And eventually it disintegrates. Seems to me that the elder brother had that kind of relationship with his father. One kind of breakup of the relationship was as bad as the other. But the first fellow, he had a blazing row with his dad, like hundreds of thousands of millions of sons have done over the years. He comes to his father and he asks his father for his inheritance in advance. Now you must understand this in Middle Eastern terms. To do such a thing is an extraordinary insult to a father. It means in the culture of the Orient, it really means he wants his father to die. We find that hard to understand, but it's true. There is no law or custom among Jews or Arabs which entitles a son to a share of his father's wealth while his father is still alive. And even to this day, you travel in the Middle East and ask as you travel how a father would react if his son did this even today. And they'll tell you he couldn't be more highly insulted. I read one writer on this who had lived for many years in the Middle East, and he said, it is a shattering fact that in all of Middle Eastern literature, aside from this parable, from ancient times to the present time, there is no case that you find in Middle Eastern literature where any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from his father who is still in good health. It just isn't recorded anywhere. So when the Lord Jesus began to tell this story in the context of the crowd who were listening to him, you can imagine how they reacted. Now notice the young fellow's request was twofold. It was a twofold request. He requested the division of the inheritance. So he divided to him, verse 12, his father, his livelihood. He asked for a division of the inheritance. And it was granted. That is, the property is granted to him. But the property is not his to sell. And he's not content with having the the property granted to him, he pushes his father into granting him a full disposition of it immediately. Because his father was still entitled to live off this as long as he lived. And the implication is, I just can't wait for you to die. You'll notice the wee phrase in the parable, not many days after. Not many days after. The younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country. That's not just a desire, oh, let's get on with it, let's get out of here. No, no. He's going from one prospective buyer to another in those interim days. And at every turn, I am quite certain he's granted with amazement and horror and rejection. I can't believe that a young fellow would do this on his father. His behavior is absolutely unheard of in Eastern life. And eventually he finds a buyer, he gets the money, he finishes in a hurry, and he leaves in a hurry. You say, well, Derek, what is the teaching? Well, the teaching is, he wants what his father has, but he doesn't want his father. I've said it before and I say it again. Unholiness is to take all of God's gifts and not want God. Jesus gave to Judas the sop on that famous night when he instituted the communion. And he offered him friendship and he wouldn't take it. And Jesus told him to go and do what he had planned to do. And what had he planned to do? Make some money out of Christ. And that is the height of unholiness. To want what you can get out of God, but not to want God. You find millions of them all over the world. People who want material things, but they don't want God. There is some kind of underlying thing in this young fellow's mind that his father stood between him and what he supremely desired. He thought there was something which he considered to be better for him than the things it was possible for him to have in his father's house and under his father's restraint. And his father stood in the way. So he wanted his father out of the way. But he wanted what his father had. You see, this is as old as the Garden of Eden. Here is God asking for something back from you. Or God keeping something back from you, Adam and Eve. He's a killjoy. Get away from God. And you'll be free. And the further you get away from him, the better. He's in your way. He's stopping you from being godlike and becoming gods yourselves. This story of what this young fella did is the story of all sin. This young fella formed a wrong opinion about his father, and he had a false conceit of himself. And that is the story of sin. Do I then address someone in this congregation this evening who is in that far country? You're far away from God. How long is it since you prayed to him? How long is it since you worshipped him? How long is it since you acknowledged him? You say, Derek, don't ask me. Don't come too close. Somewhere, you doubted God. And you made a bid for freedom. You wanted to be captain of your own soul. You want it to be free from moral inhibitions. You want it to be free from outmoded conventions, you think, and from a parents cramping your lifestyle. And you went after this freedom. Yes, you went after this freedom. But you find it a more complicated thing than you ever thought. What kind of freedom did this fellow go after? Well, I'll have to stick by the Bible, won't I? Sexual freedom. It is categorically stated that his livelihood was devoured by prostitutes. Verse 30. He spent it in immorality. Now, I'd rather not talk about this. If I was following my own way, I'd go down another line altogether. But then I'm the Lord's servant and I have to preach what His Word says, not what I think. And I feel there's someone listening, someone perhaps here, and you need this Word. By no means am I saying everybody does. But I want to stand as a servant of God before this congregation tonight and warn. We are living in a society that is totally and absolutely soaked in erotica. It's everywhere. Everywhere. And the way men and young women and young men in particular are being bombarded with erotica and pornography is mind-boggling. And as I have said just recently, I say again, it's even invading the internet. Everywhere. And it's getting worse. It's on the increase far and wide across Western society. It was the way that the Roman Empire fell, and Western civilization is falling because of it too. He thought that in sexual freedom, he could really find the answer to what his soul was longing for. And the best way that I can talk about this is to read to you some verses. Proverbs chapter 5. Now I want to read these quietly without comment. May the Lord use them wherever they travel. My son, verse 1. Proverbs 5. Pay attention to my wisdom and lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder the path, her path of life, her ways are unstable, and you do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Whose breasts? The wife of your youth. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Straight talking? Say, I never thought that was in the Bible. I'm not finished yet. Chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman and from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man lacking of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house in the twilight in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was lied and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I found you, and I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning, and let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield, and with her flattering lips, she seduced him, and immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. Now therefore listen to me, my children, and pay attention to the words of my mouth, and do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, and do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. That's not saying, of course, there aren't millions of men who seduce women and who behave just as bad as this woman. So that's the Bible comment on wasting your substance with the immoral. Is there somebody listening to me now who's doing that? Are you? You have been warned. Let's get a grip on what it's saying in Luke 15. Here is a young fellow who is wasting. He is wasting. Let me put it another way. He is scattering forces that have no return. He is spending all his powers, his mental powers, his material powers, and moral and spiritual powers. And when he suddenly takes stock of what he's been spending, there's no balance. There's nothing left. He's got nothing to hold. He's nothing that he can say, it's mine. He has nothing left. That's what the parable is saying. That's what prodigal living brings. It is the path on which there is no return for what you are spending to go down that path. I heard about a fellow who had a house, Charles Swindoll tells about him, a beach house in Malibu, if I remember right, in California. And women used to come to him every evening, and he was a very promiscuous and immoral man. And there was a Christian worked in his office, and one day he said to the Christian, look, he said, the women I have don't hassle. I have no problem with it. They come and they go, they're promiscuous and I'm promiscuous. And that's the way we live. But could you please explain to me why I have within my heart this awful feeling of emptiness. I'm empty. What does it say? When he had spent all, verse 14, there arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now notice the emphasis. He began to be in want. Obviously everybody in this famine situation wasn't in want, because the citizen that he glued himself to, that he stuck with, that he got close to and followed to try and get something from him, he wasn't in want. Notice the emphasis of Christ's story. This young fellow began to be in want. A lone Jew with no money and no friends in a far country was a very vulnerable person in a great famine. He, more than others, was in great need. He was empty in more ways than one. Are you empty? Is there someone in this service tonight, and it's so good to see so many of you listening so closely to the Word of God. What a privilege it is to teach you. And don't think I stand up here trying to lord over you. I too am a sinner, and I too need a Savior. Here is a fellow who has wasted his vigor, his honor, his money, his life, his strength, his energy, his affections, his powers, in immorality. And what has it brought him? Emptiness. Of course, the polite way for a Middle Easterner to get rid of an unwanted hanger-on is to assign them a task that they know they don't want. Anybody in a famine who has food is bound to have a lot of petitioners at his door every day. And amazingly, this young fellow accepts the position of a pig herder. He accepted it. What does the scripture say? The scripture says he would gladly have filled himself with these carob pods that the swine ate. He was so hungry. Now the wild carob is more of a shrub. And the pigs would go and they would grub along this shrub for berries. Now these carob pods can be eaten by human beings, but these berries are bitter. They are without nourishment. And the wild carobs do not have enough nourishment to keep a person alive. You couldn't stay alive on them alone. They wouldn't bring you enough nourishment. But he would have gladly eaten them. He was so hungry. I don't know where you are tonight, my friend. You say, Derek, I'm so empty and I'm so lonely and I'm so weary and I'm so tired. And all that living I've been through has done nothing for me. What am I going to do? I am dying. Where am I going to turn? I have a feeling this young fellow may even have turned to begging, because it says in the parable, does it not? Verse 16, no one gave him anything. Isn't that what the far country's like? Look at our culture filled with drug taking in many areas. What does a drug pusher want? Does he want to help you? Does she want to help you? Does she want to help your life? No, no. They are takers. What even about all these New Age lectures which cost the earth? These lecturers, they promise that they're going to lead you out into a new day and transform your life. But do they? Are they out to help you? They are takers, not givers. I tell you in the words of Scripture, a life loose from God and far from God is a place full of takers and no givers. Campbell Morgan, that lovely Bible teacher of the 20s and 30s and 40s in London, tells a story of a preacher that he knew. And people loved this preacher and loved his preaching, and he preached with power. And Campbell Morgan's last contact with him was someone telling him the story of finding this preacher in a with a crowd around him, preaching one of his old sermons for half a pint of beer. And the crowd rocking with laughter. The best fun out. This boy used to be a preacher. Sir, we'll give you some beer. This is clearly Canadian. I'm not paid to say that either. But we'll give you some beer. Give us one of yours, sir. Takers. There was no pity for him.
They didn't care about him
in the far country. How many listening to me this night, God knows I know not. How many? Maybe years down the line where this tape travels, long after I am gone, you're still listening to my voice. And you're in the far country. You've wandered far away from God. And you're in the land of takers, not givers. And you're miserable. You see, in the realm of the material, what is the law that is primary? In the realm of the material, it is the survival of the fittest is the only law in the realm of the material. There's no sympathy. There's no help. It's quite clear that they would let him die lest he spoil all their lives. What does the scripture say? No one gave him anything. I say to you tonight, take the gospel away. Take the gospel away, and there is no hope for such a person. Because the world can't feed him, or reconstruct him, or make him. Just can't do it. He has failed, he is down, his money is gone, he's down at heel, he has nothing to give that they want to take. So they let him go to the wall. That's the way it is. My friend Helen Lewis at Auschwitz. And the Allies are now coming down on Auschwitz. I remember her telling me, and she said, we were taken by our German captors who were told to persecute us right to death until the end. And as our German captors fled the Allies, they took us, the prisoners, with them. And I was going up a road with my clogs on. And I had fever. And I was very ill. And two girls who had been in the Auschwitz camp with her, concentration camp, were holding her up. And if you fell, the Nazis shot you. And Helen told me, she said, they were holding me. And I was very ill, and we were going up the road, and there was a lot of ice, and there was a lot of snow, and one girl said to the other, she's a liability, let her go. And she said, they let me drop, and walked on. You see, it was the survival of the fittest. It was every man or woman for himself. When the crisis came, we're going to die if we hold on to this woman. She's going to drag us down with her. Get rid of her. And they did. Fortunately for Helen, she fell into a snowdrift and the guards didn't see her, crawled to a cottage. And if you want to read the rest of the story, read her marvelous book, A Time to Speak, published by Backstaff. I'm not paid to say that, by the way, but it's a wonderful story. And Queens gave her a doctorate last year, and she well deserves it. But even in those kind of circumstances, you know that that's what it's like. That's the way the law is. It's the law of the jungle. When the jungle takes over, the survival of the fittest. How lovely to learn that of Christ in the book of Isaiah, bruised reeds he won't break. It's bruised, rather. We'll just break it. No. Smoking fluxes, that is, that which is fitful and will not come to a flame, he doesn't put it out. That's the nature of Christ. He came, oh bless God, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. I wish people would start really preaching that and telling that out, because half time you would think he'd come to condemn them. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it.
He can take a wrecked life, a burnt out life, a spoiled life, an immoral life, and remake it. Believe me.
A young fella arrived at a prayer meeting. We were having at the Stormont Hotel. I'll never forget him. He came in very nervous. And after the folk had all gone away, sat down beside me on the old stage. He says, I saw the ad for your prayer meeting, he said, in the paper way up the country. And he got involved with a prostitute the day before. And he was married with little children. And he was so ashamed of himself. He said, I feel so dirty. I feel so guilty. He was nearly out of his mind. But I had a savior for him. I had hope for him. I had somebody for him who could remake him. Who could send him back home to forgiveness, to raise his little children in purity, and to be a good father. I had a savior for him. His name is the Lord Jesus. I've got a savior for you tonight, today. Oh, nobody gave him anything. But he suddenly began to think, and the person the devil fears most is the person who begins to think. As long as he can keep you rolling in immorality, keep you rolling in alcoholism, keep you rolling in whatever, so long as you don't think about spiritual things, that's fine. But you start to think. In fact, friends, his hunger was his hope. His hunger was his hope. He realized that the servants in his father's house had food enough and to spare while he was perishing. He was dying. On his feet, he was dying. And he not only lacked something called food, he lacked someone called father. I love what Augustine said. And boy, there was no worse prodigal than Augustine. You ever come across F.W. Borum's famous essay on Augustine? I remember reading it as a child, how moving it is, how he was so immoral and so dreadful. And eventually one day in a monastery, he was reading the Bible. He tried asceticism to try and overcome sin, and religion can't do that for you either. And he was reading in the scriptures where it said, put on the Lord Jesus and don't make provision for the flesh. And he was converted to Christ. And in his great confessions, which have come down to us to this day, some of the most famous religious writings in history, he confessed to God in these words, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. I'm not asking you to come to a denomination. I'm not asking you to come to a sect. I'm not asking you to join us here to find salvation. I'm saying, you come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and you'll find rest for your soul. Augustine said, the only way a man can lose you is to leave you, speaking to God. And listen to this. If he leaves you, where does he go? This is the line. He can run only from your pleasure to your wrath. If you are running from the pleasure of God, you can only run to his wrath. And you can have pleasures at his right hand forevermore in Christ.
or you can go down under his wrath for eternity. You say, "Boy, Derek, I have some prodigals in my family." Maybe there's a mother here tonight, a father, a sister, a brother, and you say, "It's impossible. God will never bring them back." Well, I love Ruth Graham's little poem, because her son Franklin was a wild prodigal. And she's written a lovely book called Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. Her son near broke her heart. And she wrote this lovely wee poem. "Had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from my brothers. God keep him safe, he's so young, so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery and prison too. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the while, was he not mine and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have pled, give victory, this Babylonian horde, godless and cruel. Don't let him be captive, better dead, almighty Lord. Had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried as never mother cried. Anything, oh God, anything but crucified." With such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail, infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate infinite wisdom should prevail. If this prodigal had gone to some churches that have given him sandwiches and tea, and he'd never have got home. And that's not saying that you shouldn't give sandwiches and tea, although we're not promising that to you all tonight. If he had gone to some situations in a modern situation that have given him psychology, that have given him all sorts of things, and he'd never have got home, what he needed was the Lord. And that's what you need. When I was at university, I used to study Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, and he was an atheist. Do you know what Jean-Paul Sartre said? He said, he's an atheist, that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. Can I read that again? That God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. One of the greatest atheists of the 20th century says that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. He doesn't believe there's a God, yet his whole being, he says, is crying out for him. Is that the way you are tonight? The prodigal faced up to the fact that he was lost. And that he was guilty. "I have sinned," he said. And he went home. What is the cry of a child lost in endless streets or in stubbled fields forgotten, even mid forest joys or by ocean's changing wonders? Surely he cries, his piteous infant accents broken, "I want to go home." What is the cry of a man spent with painful toil or with pleasure's vain endeavor, maimed with rude buffets dealt by time's encroaching fingers? Surely he cries, his quivering tones, age-worn and weary, "I want to go home." What is the cry of a soul wandering forlorn through straining hosts, unhailed, unheeded, lost in the midst of anguish, seeing afar the glory? Surely it cries, whether young or old, with a bitter wailing, "I want to go home." I
I got a friend, and he's the chief constable of the Isle of Man. He's a lovely Christian called Robin Oak. And I was staying with him recently. And he told me, if I remember right, the man's name was Milky Collins. He was a policeman called Milky Collins. He was called Milky because he used to be a milkman. And his mates called him Milky Collins. And one day, Milky Collins was assigned to King George VI as a detective. And King George VI was walking in the grounds of Buckingham Palace with Milky Collins as his detective, 3 weeks away from death. Because King George VI, as you know, died of lung cancer. And I checked this out last night. I rang to Robin's home just to check my facts. And Milky Collins was going along with the king, walking around the palace, and the king knew he was dying. And he began to witness to his detective of his faith in Christ. And he said, you know, I'm going home. Do you share my faith in Christ? And Milky was led to the Savior by King George VI. And he used to go around the nation giving his testimony, speaking of the king of our nation at that time, who led him to the King of Kings. And when he got over the hill, his father came running. Is there anything quite like that interrupted prayer? Is there ever any more glorious interrupted prayer? Father, he said, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He was going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your, like one of your hired servants. He had this prepared, but he only got these words out. Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. When his father fell on his neck and kissed him and loved him, and he never got his prayer finished. He was going to go on, it seems to me, to say, well, Father, just, you know, let me alone and I'll atone for what I've done and I'll, you know, I'll work for you and I'm so sorry. And no, he fell on his neck and loved him and forgave him. You know, folks, there's great joy to be experienced in finding lost things. Even Pharisees like to find money that got lost and sheep that were lost. But boy, they couldn't stand sinners that got by. Couldn't stand it. This elder brother represents the Pharisees. He's standing there and he says, this merriment over my brother coming home is immoral. He spent all his money on that and this is what he gets. Oh my. Why did he feel no joy in the redemption of his brother? And why did these Pharisees feel no joy in the redemption of tax collectors and sinners? Because they were filled with a slave-like mentality. They were working their way to heaven, they thought. They never transgressed orders like the elder brother. They never got into anything that was outwardly wrong. And they were miserable. And you go amongst people who believe that you do the best you can to get to heaven. And they preach that kind of thing. And listen to them. And there's no joy in it. I've listened to their singing at times and it's woeful. There's no joy. Why? Because they're trying to work their way there. They are slaves to this thing. And how could you have any joy in that? A slave mentality. He had no feeling of being an heir to everything his father had. Simply on the fact that it was no merit of his that he was his father's son. And he wouldn't go in. And he shut himself out intentionally. And I don't know whether he ever went in eventually or not. The story is left there. All I'm saying is there are millions of people here in Western Europe in particular, and they intentionally shut themselves out from the gospel. They intentionally do it. They will not have it. They call us for all sorts of things. They call us for everything. They call us over-enthusiastic. They call us all kinds of things. I feel like we Billy Bray. Why are you always praising the Lord, Billy, said somebody. Why are you always doing it? Why aren't you quieter? Well, he said, ma'am, if somebody was pouring a jug of water into a glass and it was coming out over your tablecloth, you know, and splashing all over the place, who would you blame? The glass, the jug, or the one who was pouring it in? That's why I am as I am. The Lord is filling me and I can't help it. It's overflowing. They had a party here, folks. There was music and dancing. It's immoral, says this Pharisaical elder brother. Can't be right. A sinner doing all of that. And I have done all of this all of my life. And I've never had anything like this. No wonder. Oh, the joys of redemption. Of simply putting your trust in Christ as Savior and on His merit alone becoming a joint heir with Jesus and having forgiveness of sins and a place in God's family. Not on your merit, but on His. The joy of it. I know I'm a sinner. I know I constantly make mistakes. I know I constantly fail, but I want to tell you, the one I'm hiding in never fails. And never will. And I'm hidden in Him. Are you? Or are you going to intentionally shut yourself out? And next week, there's more. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. Pray your blessing upon it. Pray that many may come to know the Savior tonight and go on their way rejoicing. Thank you for this powerful parable and all that it teaches us. Help us to go home tonight, not trusting in our own merit, but in that which Christ can give us. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.